Let us turn once again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, and I'm going to reread verses 1 through 6. Today's message is entitled, A Shadow of a Former Glory. A Shadow of a Former Glory. What we're going to do here this morning, if time permits, a fast review from last week, or the week before, with the closing last week due to road conditions and such. Then I'm going to give you a little bit of a historical snapshot of the city of Sardis. Very interesting story, because the story of the city itself matched the reputation and the former glory of the church. Watch this. And then we're going to see Christ's multiple but relevant admonishments to the church. He's going to tell them to watch. He's going to tell them to strengthen. He's going to tell them to remember. He's going to tell them to hold fast. And then he's going to command them to repent. And beloved, all five of these are just as relevant in the 21st century as they was in the middle of the first century to this church. Church at Sardis. So that's the blueprint of where we're going. Look at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or complete or mature or full before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess or acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. Not singular, plural. Well, brothers and sisters, in our last look at the church in Sardis, we considered the following. Listen carefully as we do a fast review whereby we can be kind of joined closer together as we dive into the history of the city and then the admonishments. Number one, I want to remind us how Christ presents and addresses himself to the congregation. A, he who hath the seven spirits of God. He comes to them and he announces himself as the one who holds or who has the seven spirits of God. And I told you that this is an allusion to the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit as it is found in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 to 2. Which, by the way, was a messianic prophecy totally related to Christ's first advent, not to his second coming, totally to the first advent, and was totally fulfilled in and by him. Now listen carefully to my next statement, because I've said this before, but I want to repeat it. In the book of the Revelation, you will not find one direct quote from any other book of the Scriptures. You will not find one direct verbatim quote from the Old Testament, like you would do in the Gospels, or you would do in Paul's epistles, or even in the book of the Acts. But you will find over 400 allusions or references to the Old Testament found in this book. The book of the Revelation is a totally Hebraic book. You find the term Babylon. You find the word Jezebel. You find the word Balaam. You find all kinds of Old Testament terms and allusions and phrases and concepts from the Old Testament jam-packed in this one book. Someone has made the count, over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. And this is one of them, the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as it is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. B. He who has the seven stars. This refers to the ministers, the elders, the pastors, and the bishops who are tasked with the guiding, the feeding, the nurturing, the edifying, and the warning of the churches under their care. Turn, hold your place here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as Paul is writing to this dear brother, 1 Timothy chapter 4, you get a little snapshot of what the Apostle Paul desired of Timothy. And I'd like you to look at the last verse that I'm about to read. Last verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 13 to 16. Till I come, until we hook up again, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Notice at least three things the Apostle Paul wanted his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to do. To give attendance to the reading of Scripture, the exhortation or the building up of God's people, and it's done in the context of teaching or doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Timothy was brought before a group of elders who laid their hands on him when he was ordained and given this calling and this ministry. Now, beloved, verses 15 and 16, beloved, is a pastoral duty, but it's also, secondarily, a duty that each and every one of us needs to do, because look at the importance. Meditate upon these things. Number one. Number two, give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue, persevere, run that race in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, and notice where you come in, and them that hear thee. Beloved, hopefully you have made the connection by now. And again, 21st century Western thinking, we kind of divorce this because we all want to be spiritual John Waynes. Independent, free-floating spirits who are accountable to no one but myself. No, no. Apparently there seems to be a vital connection between pew and pulpit, pulpit and pew. Did you catch that last verse? The minister is to take heed to himself. He's to take heed to the doctrine. He's to continue, persevere in these things. For in doing this, thou shalt both deliver thyself. This has nothing to do with the spiritual salvation. It's talking about everyday survival. Deliver thyself. And beloved, I have a responsibility to deliver you because you're listening to me and sitting under this ministry of mine. Have you ever made that connection, how important that chemistry mix is? I have a duty and a responsibility to prepare whereby you are fed properly. I'm not up here to entertain you. I'm not up here to make you feel good about yourself. I'm up here to worship the Lord, please Him, feed, build, warn, encourage, and build you up. The question is this, what are you doing on the flip side of that evaluation based on verse 16? Take heed, brothers and sisters. Well, it seems those in the church in Sardis weren't taking too much heed, were they? Because the Bible says of them, they were alive, but they were dead. See, the church in Sardis was alive in one respect, but she was told by the risen Christ she was also dead in another respects. They went to church. They had a billboard out front. First Christian Church of Sardis. Pastor Reverend so-and-so attending services. They had the Sunday school hours posted. They had the morning hour posted. They had the Sunday evening services posted. They had the midweek prayer and Bible study posted on their little bull, their actual billboard. They had things on the wall showing missions projects. There was a whole lot of life going on apparently, but there was a whole lot of deadness at the same time. Thus the need for his unique approach to her. Now notice, Jesus approaches her where he finds her. She needed a fresh infusion of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit, and secondly, and the means to this was found in those who ministered to her and for her. The question is this, what was happening to the leadership at the church at Sardis? Where was their finger on the pulse, the spiritual pulse of the church? Did they have their finger on the pulse? Were they looking at the church as a patient that needed to be restored? Or were they looking at a congregation of men and women who were alive in Christ, who were vibrant in their walk with the Lord? They were serious. They were taking heed to themselves. They were extremely cautious about their individual races. They were very, very keen on their behavior to have a good reputation, to be blameless before all men as much as lies within you and I, to live with all men peaceably. Was everybody in the congregation on the same sheet of music? Were they listening to the same orchestra, or were they listening to other orchestras, as we shall see in the history, that became a negative impact to the congregation? Hang on. D. Despite her sad condition, the church had a remnant of true and faithful sheep who needed to be encouraged and comforted. Thus Christ's words, hold on and hold fast. In every congregation, in any and all congregations, beloved, there's always the possibility that there's going to be a whole lot of sheep and there's going to be a few goats. But in many congregations today, just the opposite's going on. You got a whole lot of goats running the show and a handful of sheep who are stuck with the show. Something was terribly wrong with this congregation. Jesus is the one that tells them, you're alive, but you're dead. Kind of hard to be alive and dead at the same time, but I showed you from scripture, the person who's in Adam is dead to God, but he's alive in his sin. So the Bible does speak about being alive in one sense, but dead in also another. What was going on in this church? Where was the leadership? Where were the pastors? Well, let's flip that around. Maybe the pastors were doing everything right. What was the responses of the congregation to the pulpit? Again, there's that mix between 1 Timothy 4:13-16. There's that relationship from pulpit to pew and pew to pulpit. And as long as that connection is being done properly, in love, with much forbearance, and willing to submit to a gospel ministry where the word of God is hopefully is faithfully being preached, we're going to make a connection, and the church and the congregation will be alive and vibrant, and your walk with the Lord will be fresh. Fresh. And sweet. And precious. Unto the rest, the risen Christ has words only of judgment, of a swift, unannounced judgment. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 3. And notice those words, beloved, in verses 3. Look at Revelation 3:3 now. The risen Christ approaches this church and says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Now listen carefully. If therefore thou shalt not watch. Now Jesus is not talking to a 21st century church. If you put a 21st century jab into verses 3, beloved, you're going to be out to lunch. First and foremost, who was the primary audience of this letter? Not you. This was not written to this church here in Topeka. This letter was written to seven specific churches whom Jesus names by name in their geographical location. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That has no reference to the second coming of Christ, and those who say it does is a Bible perverter. This is a coming judgment upon this church. If they were not faithful to take heed to these admonishments that we shall look at, to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to hold fast, and to repent. He's telling them, not you, them. If you do not hold on and hold fast, if you do not repent, if you don't take my word serious, the head of the church speaking to his body, if you do not take me for being real, if you think I'm a paper gospel, if you think I'm a paper God or a paper savior, if you think that, I'm going to come upon you when you least expect it and you will be removed. It has nothing to do with the second coming. It has everything to do with Christ coming upon a church and removing her from the scene. Now, is there a secondary application to you and I? Yes, it is. Because if we don't watch, if we don't strengthen, if we don't remember, if we don't hold fast, and if we don't repent of our sins when they do come to the surface, then we would be no different than the church at Sardis. And then eventually this church will simply have a name, a reputation, a past, but no present and no future. We will kill the church. And by killing it, Christ will then be moved to remove her. That's serious stuff. Beloved, do you take your membership that serious? Your presence being here, is that important? The chemistry and that relationship and that connection between pulpit and pew back to pulpit. Other people think it's a game. Other people think they could take or leave it. Other people look at the church as something to be used or abused. And hopefully none of us here this morning look at the church that way. Christ is very serious about his churches. He is the official head of the church. And we are his body. And beloved, this may sound like I'm a dinosaur, but as long as the doors were open to the churches where my wife and I and my family were members of, wherever we traveled in the military, wherever those doors were open, we were there. Barring work, barring a vacation, barring a sickness. Sometimes my wife and I think that we're dinosaurs, the way we think, the way Christians ought to be when it comes to their relationship with the house of God. Christ is serious about you. And that passage in 1 Timothy, beloved, can only be applied in the context of a church. Timothy was a preacher. And he was told to take heed to himself. He take heed to the doctrine. You continue in them. You run your race in that. By doing so, you're going to deliver yourself and those who hear you. So hopefully, beloved, you see that a gospel ministry is extremely important. Look at Revelation 2:5. Notice this. Look at Revelation 2:5, just in passing. The church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore. Notice, he also tells them to remember. You got a cross-reference. Revelation 3:3 to 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent. He tells them to repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's not the second coming. That's a warning. Some of you are shaking in the affirmative. You're seeing it. The light bulb's going off. It has nothing to do with the second advent. It has everything to do with Jesus maintaining the purity of his churches. And when a church crosses the line, he says, I will remove you. You're gone. The light of that ministry snuffed out. And those who are left in that geographical region will have no lighthouse and no salt. Think of that impact. You mean to say, preacher, that lost people are dependent upon me? Yes, they are, because you are the only light they have and you're the only spiritual salt shaker that they have within hand's reach is you. Think of all the churches that are closing today because they go belly up because they no longer preach. The minister has a fall from grace, or there's a scandal. Some monetary extortion goes on in the house of God, and all the shame and all the guilt and all the muck that comes with that. And then that ministry just falls. Another lighthouse extinguished. Another salt shaker emptied. Beloved, do you take church serious? Is what we're doing right now a waste of our time? Or is it something that you eagerly anticipate from week to week, day to day, gearing up for something? Look at Revelation 2, verse 21. Here's another church. Notice these words. Look at Revelation 2, 21 to 22. Look at these. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which strengthened the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's not second coming. Those are words, beloved, of Jesus warning this particular church. If you don't repent, I'm going to throw you into a bed. And you will commit whoredom. Beloved, that's the risen Christ talking to a bunch of people who claim to be his. He's not talking to goats. He's talking to a church. Now look at Revelation 3:11. Look at this church. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. That's not the second coming. All these verses within its context has nothing to do with the second advent. It has everything to do with Jesus coming and disciplining certain churches who do not take him serious and who do not take heed to his word. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew 21. Notice what he told Israel in the days of his ministry. But all that said, notice this. Notice Matthew chapter 21. As you turn there, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verses 33, all the way to the end of that particular chapter, Jesus gives the parable of a certain householder who planted a vineyard. And this person who planted a vineyard came to find fruit, and he found nothing. So he sends certain prophets and certain servants to come and to minister, and they kill them. And then eventually the householder sends his only beloved son, thinking they're going to reverence him. That was Christ being sent to ancient Israel. Well, did ancient Israel reverence the son? No, they killed him. They took him outside the city walls, and with the help and the assistance of the Romans, they put him to death. Notice the chilling words in verses 42. Jesus said unto them, not unto you, unto them. He's speaking to them. He's not speaking to a 21st century, 22nd century audience. He said unto them, to the Jewish leaders who heard this, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, from Israel, and given unto a nation, that's you, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Kingdom of God was taken from them. And in AD 70, the final axe fell upon them. The temple and the city were removed off the face of this planet because the ultimate sacrifice was given. The ultimate temple was given, the body and blood of the Savior. The ultimate final offering, the final gift was given. And on the cross, the Savior said, it is finished. And the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Free access to all who come by faith and faith alone. Notice those words. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. And all you got to do, my brothers and sisters, is run to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. And Peter says, you are a holy nation. And a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people, who now must shed forth his praises. So if there is a thing called replacement theology, Jesus is the one making the replacement, not the theologians. Christ's own words in red ink in my Bible. It shall be taken from you and given to another. And you don't find Jesus saying, oh, by the way, down the road, you're going to get it back again. He doesn't say that, does he? Taken from you because you have judged yourself unworthy and given to another nation, Jew and Gentile, in one new body, they will bring forth the fruits. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 16. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 16. Look at Luke 20. Notice these words by Dr. Brother Luke. Beginning in verses 9 and following, Jesus gives the parable of the householder. And this is Luke's synoptic. Notice verses 16. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. So if you want to call that replacement, you can call it all you want. Now look at Jesus' words, not me. He says, you're going to not only lose the nation, here it's called the vineyard. You're going to lose your vineyard and I'm going to give it to another. And when they heard this, they said, God forbid. They said, God forbid. And then within a few short days, with the help of Rome, what did they tell Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. I thought Jehovah was their king. We have no king but Caesar. And they got rid of him. And what did Jesus do in response? He sent his armies, uncircumcised Roman pigs, circled the city. In 3.5 years, they breached the walls, destroying it, bathing the streets of Jerusalem with human blood, and selling off the rest as slaves. Well, beloved, you want some history? Listen to this. And now you're going to appreciate why Jesus approached the church the way he did and what he said. Watch this. Sardis sat at the crossroads of a highway leading from the coast through three major cities. Listen to the names. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Those are three of the seven churches. This city sat on a major interstate highway, think of I-70, leading from the coast, the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, picture in your mind Turkey, that big old peninsula-type shaped piece of land. On the far west coast, a major highway ran. And this city sat on the same highway that led, if you traveled on it, into the very depths, the very depth of Asia Minor, the very middle part of that landmass. Sardis was only 30 miles from Thyatira. So these seven churches, beloved, were very close together. Matter of fact, one of my commentators pointed out that these seven churches were actually on a postal route. How's that grab you? Now you know why it's seven letters, why it's seven. This one book was sent to seven churches because all seven of them formed a circuit on a postal round. Thirdly, Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And for a while, they were able to even keep the Greeks, who were to their west, even the Greeks were unable to conquer them when the Greeks were beginning to expand. Sardis was a city who had a reputation of being strong and being mighty. And since they were on this major highway, Sardis was renowned for her gold, her wealth. She was renowned for her wealth and for her prestige as a very important, powerful city, kingdom, state. She had a glorious past. But by the time of John writing the Revelation, her former glory was now simply a paragraph to a history book. When John wrote the Revelation, Sardis, the capital of the empire of the kingdom state of Lydia, was nothing but a dot
on the map.
You get the, do you see the connection? Why Jesus approaches them the way he did? He tells the church, you were once vibrant. You once had certain things that you held on to, you clung to, but now for whatever reason, you're not holding on too fast. There are certain things ready to die. Hang on to them. Remember how you heard and what you heard. You're not listening too well out there in the pews, my dear body. Jesus is coming to his church pleading with them, or else I'll come upon you as a thief in the night and you will not know in what watch I will come and I will remove you. You once had a glorious church beginning. You had a very vibrant church congregation. You were buzzing with activity. You are alive, but now you're dead. Beautiful parallel with the city itself. Beautiful parallel. The city of Sardis had a glorious, glorious past. Listen to this. It was destroyed by the Persians, though, under King Cyrus. You know King Cyrus. He was the same king who allowed the Jews to leave Babylonian captivity and return back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and their temple. In AD 17, now watch this. In AD 17, the city suffered a devastating earthquake. And guess who the emperor was? Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And guess what Caesar does for them? He sends the Roman coffers and he rebuilds the city of Sardis from his own treasury. And in return, you know what Sardis did? They made Sardis a city where emperor worship was in your face as a tribute and a thanksgiving to Tiberius. One of my commentators brought out the fact that since Sardis was in a city where emperor worship was in your face, you know emperor worship, you bring out the little statue, line up the city folk, sprinkle some incense in front of the head bust or the statue, and all you got to say is what? Caesar is Lord. And we'll give you your little certificate that you passed your what? Politically cultural test. And those who didn't pass the test, off to the arena. Now place yourself as a member of the church at Sardis. The gong goes off. It's that time in the calendar to do your allegiance to the man in Rome. And you're a Christian and you're standing in line. And maybe you're a shopkeeper and you got a wife and several kids. And that line gets a little thinner as you get a little closer to the little altar with the little statue of Tiberius. And you know what the consequences are. They can either confiscate my business and I become a pauper and me and the wife and the kids got to go down to the local mission. They're going to feed me to a lion. Well, God knows my heart. And you know, the line's getting a bit shorter now. God knows deep inside that I love him and that I reverence him. And right now, I think it's more in my it's more to my favor if I'm a closet Christian right now. I'm getting awfully close now. Everybody else sees his Lord. Didn't hear you, son. Sees his Lord. Still didn't hear you. Say it like you mean it. Caesar is Lord. Okay, you're good for another year. Next! Some commentators believe that this temptation in that city must have been extremely tough on those saints. What if they brought a head bust out of Mr. Obama? And they pick a certain date on the calendar. Obama's king. Just throw a little incense and we'll give you a certificate. We'll even give you an Obama phone. Just toss it and say it. What are you and I going to do? Knowing that they can confiscate your home, confiscate your property, take away everything that's valuable to you, make your life miserable, or maybe they'll take us off to the arena. It must have been awfully hard for those saints in that culture at that time. And maybe a time is coming in this country, beloved, where maybe such a loyalty test will be given to us. They did it back in Germany in the 30s. Do you know that little children would turn in their parents if a father made an off-colored joke at the table about Herr Hitler? Those parents were bussed off to a camp, and then those kids were taken in and became wards of the state in the Hitler Youth and did the Nazi symbol, and they prayed to Hitler as if he was Jesus. It was done only 60, 70 years ago. Don't tell me it can't happen again in good old America. Some commentators believe that possibly was a stumbling block to these saints. How would I react? How would you react, knowing the consequences? So they told Tiberius, thank you for paying out of your own treasury and rebuilding our city. And in return, Sardis was made emperor worship capital. And they ate it up, and so did he. Seventhly, the present-day city of Sart, S-A-R-T, lies near this once prominent city. Now I want you to listen. The only memory of any church in Sardis is the 6 verses in your Bible. The only memory of that church. To my knowledge, you won't even find the word Sardis even in the book of Acts. The only place in all of Scripture that we have the remote identity of a church once in the city is the 6 verses I read to you this morning. There is a city today called Sart. It lies outside the ancient city of Sardis. And if you go there today, like Brother Tuttle had the opportunity of going to Ephesus when he was in the Air Force, he has beautiful pictures of all of that. All you see is statuary and ruins. No church. Gone. See, Jesus kept his word. They apparently didn't do their duty. Listen, they didn't do their duty, but Jesus sure kept his word. If you do not shape up, I'm going to ship you out. And in time, the church of Sardis was gone. And then finally, you're going to love this. In Greek, the word Sardis means to escape. How appropriate the name and the church and her condition. Jesus was telling that church, you need to escape your present situation and get things right with me. Well, finally, I want to close by looking at these admonishments. Number one, let's go back to Revelation 3. Let's look at them very briefly. We're not going to spend weeks looking at each one. 10, 15 minutes, just give me enough time just to kind of look at these. I would ask you very, very prayerfully and soberly that you would just consider them. These are duties that King Jesus would have you and I to do. Number one, be watchful. Look at verses 2. Be watchful. Be watchful. That's a command. Let me offer you several things here. The 11 apostles went into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was about to bear the sins of the world on his bosom. He only took 3, and he simply asked them, come with me. Be with me as I pray. And Jesus fell down on his knees before the Heavenly Father, realizing the cup he was about to drink, and to realize that he was going to experience a brief momentary divorce from the Father. Something he never experienced for all eternity and while walking the earth as the God-man. The utter darkness, the pain, the sorrow. He was about to hear his ancient covenant people scream, "Crucify him, crucify him." In his heart of hearts, he could envision standing before the high priest and being slapped, having his beard plucked from his face, the cat o' nine whip lashed upon his back. He just wanted three of the inner circle. "Can't you just come and be with me and pray with me?" And as he's praying, he hears all of them. Watch. Watch and pray. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Three times he went back and he found them cutting wood. They were unable, unwilling, whatever, not to even watch what the master, as he walked into the valley of the shadow of death, for them and for you and I. Here's another one. The image of Satan as that roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Consume. Be vigilant. I like to attach the word vigilance to the word watching. Beloved, dear child of God, you need to be vigilant over your soul. You need to be vigilant over the influences that are all around us. They can be subtle, they can be kind, they can be slick, they can be horrible, they can be ugly, or they come across with smooth words. You and I got to be vigilant. We have to watch where we walk and how we run, who we listen, what we listen, and how we listen. And then thirdly, during the many years of the Cold War, you have two veterans in this congregation who served during what was called the Cold War. Let me share you one little experience. Up in Alaska, 28 miles above the Arctic Circle, on a little peninsula that jutted out into the Bering Sea, we had this room full of radar scopes, three big radar scopes, and we called these guys dope scopers. And all they did for 4 hours a day, they couldn't work no more than 4 hours, was to look at a green circle screen with the white line going around and around and around. And there was a map imposed of Alaska and the whole eastern tip of Siberia and the whole eastern Asian section of the Pacific. And you would see these dots on there. And right down the middle was the international date line. That was their side, and this was our side. And when those Russian MiGs would cross that line, the horns would go off. Everybody had to run down the hall, and the last person had to shut these metal doors. And we all congregated inside the rec room, where there was a ping pong table and this and that, right next to the dining hall. And they would flick on the switch, and you would hear the conversation between their pilot and our pilot, as our F-16s at that time had to, had to move those Russian MiGs on their side of the line. Vigilance, vigilance, watch, listen, vigilance. Then I used to go down in that hole with this little cart with food, 65 feet below the ground, and in this capsule with no windows but lights and phones and beeps and bleeps were two officers with a 45. I'm giving them their food, they're giving me $1.50 to pay for their meal, and there's the 10 consoles with all those 10 MX missiles loaded to the gills with nukes, ready to go. Vigilance, watch, watch. Watch. The Cold War. The commies are there and we're here. Watch, watch. Nukes pointed at each other and nobody blinked. Vigilance. You get the idea of watchfulness, vigilance, watching out for the enemy? Well, the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire, whom he may consume. And beloved, listen to me. King Jesus, the head of the church, tells you and I individually and corporately to watch. Watch. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith. Secondly, strengthen. Notice, be watchful, verse 2 of chapter 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So apparently, beloved, not everything in this church was on life support. Apparently, certain things were going on that Jesus could say, yeah, there's a little flicker, there's a little spark, there's a little mission activity, yeah, there's a little bit of evangelism going in there. But yeah, there it is. I can barely see it.
Now, congregation, I want you to strengthen those things that are about to peter out. Hold your place here. Turn to Ephesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and then Colossians 1. Notice the prayer of the Apostle Paul for two separate congregations. One of them was right near these seven churches. Matter of fact, it's one of them. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Allow me to read just verses 18 and 19. Notice the apostolic prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. The way the church lives today, the way the church reacts today, and the way most churches even live today, it's as if this mighty power was only relevant for the first century, and somehow, once we get past the second century, this power went off the radar screen. The Apostle Paul here is praying not only for them, but for us secondarily, that our eyes would be opened and to be enlightened in order to understand what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory with the inheritance that he's given to us, and the exceeding greatness of his power, notice, to usward, not to the world, to you, usward, who what? Believe, not to unbelievers, but those men and women and children of faith, according to the working of his mighty power. Colossians 1:10. Notice this prayer by the Apostle Paul on behalf of this congregation. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Say the next word.
Strengthen.
Thank you, congregation. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Notice what that power gives us. It gives us patience and long-suffering, endurance. You're standing in line. Obama test. Simply say, Obama is king. Jesus is king. We didn't hear you correctly, Christian. Jesus is king. Should I spell it? You want to go to jail? Jesus, still king. As long as you feed me. Here we go. Beloved, in order for you and I to do that, in order for you and I to look the world in the face and tell them, Jesus is Lord, I need strength. Because guess what? Don't know about you, but deep down, I'm a coward. I got the chicken in me. What about you? Are you bold? Are you Superman? Are you Hercules? I don't think so. You're no different than me. When it comes time, when my life is on the line, and there's that loyalty test, by the grace of God, may he give me the strength and the power to say, Jesus still is king. Because you can play with my body all you want, but you can't touch my soul. How can you do that? How can you resist the devil? I need power. I need strength. I need to go to God and plead with him to give me that power that Paul prayed for. Revelation 3, go back. Incomplete works. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. What are we talking about here? We're talking about manhood versus immaturity. We're talking about being men and women of faith and no longer children there residing in the crib. We're talking about manhood and maturity. We're talking about deeds and fruit that should follow. We're talking about your gifts, your abilities, and your talents being tapped into the kingdom of God and used for the kingdom of God. If you're a prayer warrior, then you pray. If you know how it is to give comfort to somebody better than me, if you're able to come alongside and wrap those arms around somebody in a moment of loss or a moment of weakness or even a stumbling at the sin, if you can come by and comfort and solace and rebuild and repatch that brother and that sister, then you do so. If you have the means to give, you give. If you have the means to use your hands to do gifts of charity, then you do those gifts of charity. If you know what it is to lead and to be a leader and to guide, direct, do so. whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, whatever these hands can create for His kingdom, then you make it, you do it, you create it. You just simply put your hand to the plow and you do for the kingdom's sake. Use your talents. Don't be afraid. Use your gifts. Don't let Jesus, on the day of judgment, your judgment, tell you, I gave you all of these things, what did you do with them? Well, I hid them under a basket, Lord. Why? In the parable, didn't even tell the one guy, at least you can take that 1 pound, throw it in the bank. The bank's going to give you something back. My word, put it in the bank. I'm here to ask you, congregation. I'm here to plead with you. I'm here to challenge you. I'm here to provoke you. Take your gifts and your talents, whatever they may be, and exploit them for God's kingdom. Maybe you're a gifted writer. Well, then write. Maybe you have something that I don't have as far as a gift. But if we throw all of our talents together and all of our gifts together, think what this church could do.
Fourthly, read on. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. The next thing that he tells them to do is to remember. Remember how thou hast received and heard. Beloved, listen to me, and especially to the young lady who's here in our congregation. Ecclesiastes 12, the last verse says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You are a young lady, hopefully many years yet to live. My days are numbered. Eventually, they're going to put me in the ground, and you're going to continue to live. You've sat under the gospel. You've sat under a good Sunday school teacher. You have parents who love you. Are they perfect? No, because you ain't perfect. And young lady, you're told to remember the Lord in the days of your youth, because the older you get and the more you resist Him and the more you put Him off to the side, it's going to become very easy to go off into a certain direction in your lifestyle and you will self-destruct. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. We're to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy and to enjoy its benefits. We are to remember those who have the rule over you, whose faith you're supposed to follow. We are supposed to remember the Lord when we do the Lord's table, when it's rich in deep significance to us. We are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, who was slain for us. We ought to remember the hole from which the Savior dug us out. And we need to remember the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The arm of flesh will fail you and I. We are to remember certain things. Paul told Timothy, remember that according to his gospel, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. We are to remember certain things. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I seem to forget. I'll walk to the storeroom, and halfway there, I actually forget what I'm going to go into the storeroom, what spice I needed. What paper product did I need? I have to do a 180, backtrack, and then finally, ding, I need a styrofoam bowl. My memory's going. What about your memory? We need to remember certain things. Remember the Lord. Remember His day. Remember His sacrifice. Remember the grace and mercy given to us. Remember His promises that are found in the Bible. And remember His warnings as well. Read on. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Put your place here. Put a marker. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Brother Jeff, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Would you be kind and gracious to read that for us?
Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good.
Hold fast. Hold fast. Now, watch these. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Sister Siobhan, would you read Hebrews 3:6?
But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Hold fast your confidence. Hold fast that which is good. Hold fast to your confidence. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Okay, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to your profession. Now turn to Hebrews 10:23, Brother Mike. Hebrews 10:23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised.
Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Ironically, all the hold fast, which book did they come out of the most? Hebrews. And what was the context of Hebrews? What was the danger of those Hebrew Christians? They were
falling
away. Thank you, Brother T. Falling away. Falling away. What was Sardis doing? They were on that slippery road of falling away. You're alive, but you're dead. Certain things are still pumping. There's a little bit of life there. There's a little bit of breath. There's a little bit of a pulse. But if you're not careful, you're going to let them slip and die. And then I must remove you. Where were you today in your walk with Christ? Are you on life support? Do you need a fresh infusion of the sevenfold ministry of God's Spirit? Read Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2, and see what those seven things are once again. Maybe there's one of those things that maybe you need a fresh infusion. Read on. Go back to Revelation 3. We're almost done. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. And then finally he tells them to repent. Repent. Look at Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Repent. Repent and do the first works. You see the similarity with 3:3? He mentions remembrance, he mentions works, and he mentions repentance. For else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Look at Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. How do you like to be the pastor of that particular congregation in the first century with a letter from King Jesus saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to take a sword out of my mouth, which is the word of God, and I'm going to use it as an offensive weapon against you, his church. Can you imagine the gasp that went on in that church? Look at Revelation 2:21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So do you get the gist? Jesus is very concerned about you. And he's very concerned on each and every one's life that is here as a believer. If you're not a believer, I would highly encourage you to go in prayer to God and just ask him to reveal himself to you, to make the gospel real, to make everything that we say, everything you hear in the home, everything you hear in Sunday school, that it would finally all make sense and all come together in such a way that you can see the fact that you are a sinner, you are outside of Christ, and unless you repent and turn to God, you will perish in your sins. And none of us in this congregation desire to see that. Even God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. So how's your walk, church? Are we a Sardis type church? I hope not. Watch. Strengthen. Remember. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold tight, hold fast, hold on. And when the need arises, let's repent of our individual and corporate sins, if there's a need to. Because, beloved, I do not like to have King Jesus waging war against me, nor us, because we would lose. Let's pray.